Brother Mark, could you come up here and lead us in a word of prayer? You just can step right up here. Is that all right? You'll need a microphone that way. Now, maybe to help you a little bit with this prayer, I'll just tell you that some of these thoughts we have tonight are not going to be real easy to express, and yet we want this dear congregation to be able to understand it. So you just ask the Lord to give us what we need to get this all together, and we'd appreciate that, and the Lord will help us. Now, thank you.
Eternal Father, as we've gathered here to hear from you this evening, Father, we just ask that you would open our hearts and you would allow each one of us to be able to grasp what you have for us this evening. As Brother Dale has expressed here, there's some reading between the lines. There's some thoughts beyond words here that we need to grasp here. And just let each one of us have an open mind and an open heart for your desire and your will for this congregation. We ask, Father, for your anointing, your presence. We ask that you would give utterance to Brother Dale. We ask that you would strengthen his knees and you would give him a clear mind here as he goes forth. We also ask your Father, as he goes about his life's journey after he leaves Bern here, we ask that you would continue to anoint his work. We ask that you would continue to bless him and that he would remain strong and faithful for you for many, many years to come here. We thank you, Father, for who he has been to us. We're grateful. We're grateful for the impact that he's had on the church here at Bern. And we're forever grateful for the example that he's been to us. And we just thank you from the bottom of our hearts for Brother Dale. And just ask that you would bless him once again this evening. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
And before I start this message tonight, there's something I need to say. You and I must have an understanding with each other. So I'm going to try to make a statement here to keep us together in our hearts and thoughts. And that is this. If you're sitting here in the audience and you're hearing this preaching or these instructions or this teaching on these subjects, there's never any reason for any condemnation to come into your heart. It is not God's will that you be condemned by anything that you hear in this instruction, in this teaching. That's not God's plan for you. Why is it not God's plan for you? You say, I made a mistake here. I did something wrong there. I can see that I should have done differently over here. That's fine. That's beautiful if you come to understand some of those things. But there's no condemnation about it. Let me tell you how that works. When you and I are sitting in a service or reading our Bibles or hearing someone's testimony or confronting spiritual realities and we feel that there are needs in our own lives, well, all God is saying is, here's the open door. Here's the daylight. This is the way we can go. This will take care of it. And there's a way through it. We don't sit there and need to wallow in those experiences that we have done wrong. There's a way through it and a blessing for us if we do that. And I just want you to understand that if I fail in giving you the green light, the open heaven, the clear sky in which you can live your beautiful Christian life and find freedom and find healing and find rest, then there was something wrong with what came from this pulpit. Because there should be no condemnation in what is said here. So are we understanding that? Does that come through to you? I want you to get that. No one's being put under. No one is being snowed under here. We'll let the snow outside. Here we're just going to encourage you and bless you, and no one's under condemnation. And Christ does not condemn anybody. And these services are not to condemn anybody. And the Brother Andy said, okay, I see you sitting back there. Is it okay if I tell these people what I told you last night? I think it was last night. He's been down there in Bolivia. We were down there together. We're not talking about Bolivia in these evenings here. We're talking about principles in God's Word that should apply to any place you are, whether you're starting a new church at Keystone, whether you've started one down in Dayton. No matter where you go, God calls you to be, and your testimony goes out. These principles should work there. And yet we're talking more particularly here in this particular subject about extending beyond our borders and going beyond the influence of where the church has already been. And so, yes, that takes us to other places, but there's no condemnation for anybody. So please understand that. Thank you for your patience and understanding here as a congregation. You might want to just open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 6. We have a message here tonight that is going to be challenging for me, but I want it to be encouraging for you. And enlightening, and I hope that it clears up something, because there's misunderstanding about this subject. So I want this to be as balanced as what it can be. Understanding God's call to service. Or, if you want to say it another way, understanding God's call to missions, or understanding God's call to a mission situation, or mission field is a word that they use sometimes. Understanding God's call to my life. Or is God calling me? Or to what is He calling me? Not everyone is called to marriage. Some people might be called to singlehood. And some people are not called to singlehood, but they're still single. I know people that are not called to singlehood, but at 30 years of age, they're still single. That does not mean that God calls them to singlehood. That means they're still single. That marriage might be coming along later. I walked up to one young lady one day, and she was kind of distressed that her friends were all married, the people her age, and she was still single. And I just felt I should say something to her. And so this is what I said. And I can't tell you why I said it, but I told that dear young lady, I said, someday a man's going to lose his wife, and she's going to have some small children. They're going to need a mama, and they're going to find you, and you're going to be their mama. That's what I told her. And shortly after that, the dear brother lost his wife to cancer. He had three small children. And he married Barbara. It wasn't a very long courtship. And she was a girlfriend for a short while, and a wife shortly after that, and a mama right away. And they've had several children since. Now, she was single, but she wasn't called to singlehood. she was single then. And so, is God calling you? Is God calling me? Well, maybe He is. But that doesn't necessarily mean that the plane needs to leave tomorrow morning. Or we get on the ship and leave out of here by next weekend. And so we want to be balanced as we can be in presenting these things tonight. So your Bible's open to Isaiah chapter 6. Over 35 years ago, Brother Denny Keniston was down in Tennessee and preached on the theme with this title, What Isaiah Saw. Any call to Christian service, be it at home or in a distant place, must begin with a personal encounter with God. Probably most Christians do not live in conscious awareness of God's presence like maybe we all ought to live. Yet we all do live, though we are unaware of it, in the presence of the Holy One. The opportunity to truly know God is the distinctive privilege known only to the children of the Lord. No one really can know himself until he has had a personal encounter with God and has experienced His revealed glory. This Isaiah saw. Now we have some names for God found here. I'm going to read these first couple of verses. He's called King here. He's called the Lord of Hosts twice. And this vision changed Isaiah's life. I'm going to read here, verses 1 to 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. You know these verses nearly by heart. And His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. We talked about this last week. And with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That's the Lord of Sabaoth. That's the Lord of the armies of heaven. The whole earth is full of His glory. That's why I said we need to become acquainted with His revealed glory. So the glory of the Lord is revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongues from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here I am, send me. I told you before I read those eight verses that Isaiah was seriously affected by this experience and was greatly changed. I'll give you one of those changes. In chapter 5, he's preaching. He started preaching in chapter 1. But in chapters 3 and chapter 5 particularly, he uses a word time and again as he talks to this crowd of people, these Israelites, this nation of Israel that he's speaking to. And he says, Woe to you! And woe to you to do this! And woe to those of you who do that! And woe to this kind of behavior! And where did you learn to do that kind of a thing? Woe to you! And he's doing that. He gets to chapter 6. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. And here's the seraphims. And feels that earthquake. And his whole language changes. And he says, Woe is me. Now let's tell you, a missionary is far more effective after he gets to that point. Did you get that? A missionary is far more effective after he gets to that point. And Isaiah wasn't there. And Isaiah got there. God had something for Isaiah. But along with the purging of this seer's, this visionary, this prophet's heart and his lips, there comes the call of God. This call takes us to the first of the five evangelistic steps that we looked at last night. We saw this in the book of Romans in chapter 10. Do you remember that? This call to Isaiah, this call that comes from the Lord here, takes us back to the first of those five steps that bring the lost to Christ. Nothing happens until someone is sent. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. That's step number one. Step number two was preach. Step number three was hear. Step number four was believe. Step number five was call upon him whom call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This calling that Isaiah received here is enlarged upon in verses 9 through 12. And he, that is probably God himself, said, Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Till the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without men, and the land be utterly desolate. What goes on here? It sounds very like a very fruitless ministry. What happened to God's heart for the nations when he talks like this to Isaiah? Well, this, what you're reading here, is a prediction of Israel's response. But they first needed to hear the word of the Lord. This passage that I just read to you, these verses, are recorded five times in the New Testament. They're recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. I'm going to read you the Acts version of these words in Acts 28. And we need to read these for a reason, because there's something very important that follows. It tells us that Isaiah told this to the fathers. And it says here that he spake this by the Holy Ghost. That's verse 25 of the last chapter of Acts. Saying, go to this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. And so was the quote from Isaiah, but I want you to please notice verse 28. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. I've experienced that. I know that that's true. I know you can take this gospel to someone who never has heard, and I know that there are those who will hear it. But as long as there were still those who needed to hear Isaiah, as long as there are still people there, though they are wax gross, and though their ears they have shut, and though they will not see with their eyes, the message must continue, because there are people that are still there to hear. And very probably what Isaiah was called to do would be called neither missions nor a church plant. The words we used last night. And I thought maybe I should make a clarifying statement here, and I will do that now. I do know that the brother who urged me to address these distinctions here at Bern was very, very sincere and had valid reasons for his concerns. There is no fault to find with what he had shared with me, and we'll address this further if the Lord tarries on Wednesday evening, this distinction between missions and church planting. We'll talk about that more on Wednesday night if we have an opportunity to get to that. But what Isaiah is doing here is something slightly different, and you'll learn more about that as we go along. I basically have two questions that I need to answer tonight as we look at and try to understand God's call to someone sitting here, to a family sitting here. How do we recognize that? How do we understand that? I'm going to talk about a word that's not in the Bible. We mentioned this. What is a missionary? And I'm talking about that in the sense of the sent ones, the ones that are sent. We have that phrase, we have that emphasis here in Isaiah 6. We have people being sent in Acts 13. The Holy Ghost said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. The sent ones. So if you don't like the word missionary, you can use the word sent ones. Or you can use the word evangelist. Or you can say those who were called to go out here and into the world to do this work. So I will look at this ministry of the sent ones, of the missionary, in the technical sense of the person who's going out there to do this kind of work in the world where the need is great. And I'm going to look at this missionary from two points of view, two different ways to examine and to get an idea in our minds who this sent one is and what he is doing and what represents that. Dr. J. Herbert Kane was a missionologist. He was a professor in the university in a seminary, and he taught courses here. And a person that maybe made a bit more impact on my life was one of his students. And this man had written a book on some of his studies and observations and his experience himself. And so he wrote this definition of a missionary that contained these three elements. And it's very probable that you will not remember what I'm saying here, although it would be helpful if you could. But he said, and this is a missionologist, it's a person who's looking at this in a very technical sense, what you're being sent out there to do. He said it is one called by God into full-time ministry of the ministry of the Word of God and of prayer. It's someone who's called to a full-time ministry of the Word of God and prayer. That's the first qualification. And with that, one who has crossed geographical and or cultural boundaries to carry out that ministry. And with that, I'll add this word, he didn't say it, but if you're going to move outside your geographical definition and you're going to go into a cross-cultural situation, that probably is going to include for you a change of language also. And then it said, and then he ends this with it's almost scary what he says next. In order to preach the gospel in areas where Jesus Christ is largely, if not entirely, unknown. And what he's saying is that until that happens, this person is, who knows what they're doing, but they're not really a missionary and not really a sent one. Please allow me to make a few comments about his definition of a missionary. In Acts chapter 22, we have this interesting statement that was made concerning the Apostle Paul. In verse 21, Paul was sent to distant lands. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. He was sent to distant lands. But there may have been less cultural distinction at that time than what we have now. If you would go, for example, to the Quechuas in the Abancay, Antabamba, Mulibamba, Santo Tomas, Peru. I'm sure the cultural shock, the cultural change, the cultural distinctions would be far greater between northern Indiana and there than with any place Paul went on his journeys. I just call that to your attention. I mentioned that briefly the other day. Yet he, that is Barnabas, and Barnabas and Silas come close to meeting these requirements that Dr. Cain would have put together there. Paul did not remain at one place very long to, let's say, pastor the new disciples there. He ordained elders and they continued on. We have that recorded for us in chapter 14 of Acts. And I'll just read this to you here. Verses 21 to 23. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples. They're disciples. You see that? Go ye and make disciples of all nations. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them all to the Lord on whom they believed. And then they left. This kind of itinerant ministry would be difficult for a family with children. But it is not wrong to take up residence in a new area where we are called to serve and use that as a base to provide for your family and maybe reach out then from there to other places. So that's a very exacting definition of a missionary. And it's very, very limiting. And I'm going to tell you this, that I do not know of very many people who would be called missionaries if you went strictly by that definition. I know of very, very few. George Peters is another person who has studied and written a lot about missions. He varies from Kay's definition somewhat with his explanation of what goes on, you might like to listen to this. The sending of chosen persons beyond the borders of the present New Testament church, that is, beyond the scope of the present congregation's gospel influence. So you see, we're going into new territory here. That's what that means, right? You understand that? Preaching Jesus Christ, winning converts from false religious persuasions or from non-faith to our Lord Jesus. And establishing functioning local congregations who pass on the faith once delivered to the saints. Pass that on. You see, if you start a congregation somewhere, and then you either have to leave or you're not there anymore, or something happens to this thing that you put all this work into it, it just dies out. It just closed up. They turned that meeting house that you had built there with your national brothers, they turned that into a bingo hall. Well, then, you see, it's all over. That's not Christ's plan. Christ's plan is that when this is started here, this new work is started, it does this. It goes out. These unconverted people that come into the church, they've got relatives. It affects some of them. They have neighbors. It affects some of them. They have friends that live in other towns out elsewhere. And so they want us to come and have a meeting there. And so the idea is to extend that. And to extend that. And we're getting this thing started right, and we have a good foundation for this thing, and we have a firm grip on what we're supposed to be doing here. This is not the end of it. It does this. 2 years ago, 2018, we had not a celebration, but it was a time of remembrance for the 50th anniversary of those brothers and sisters coming to Costa Rica for the first time to start churches down there. And during that time, there were some testimonies given, there was some history repeated, there were some pictures there on the wall that I had never seen before that someone had collected over the years. Because though that started 50 years ago, we were only there 30 years by that time. The work had gone on before we were there. Someone went to the board here, behind the pulpit, and wrote down the name of a location where they first started. And from that location went to here and to there and wrote the names of places that came. And then from this place, that went to there and that went to there. And from here, then, that went up to Nicaragua. And from Nicaragua, then it went to there, to there, to there, to there, to there. And this board was just filled with places and meeting houses and pueblos, towns. It started here one place. And it was just hard to believe what had happened there in 50 years. And I'm sure that if we would have done a better job, it would have extended far more than that. But now these that remain now, and there they are, and they're still in existence, and there they function, they're responsible to do the same thing. That should not stop yet. That should keep on going, and then from there it goes on. And that's what he's saying here. This Mr. Peters is saying, establishing functioning local congregations who will pass on the faith once delivered to the saints. And it's not a functioning congregation if it doesn't do that. Something is wrong. Some comments about this man's definition. In one sense, this may come closer to what we have been doing in Costa Rica than the other brother's evaluation. The test for any vital congregation anywhere is to bring unconverted people to Christ and into His church. Of course, this should include our own children. But the unsaved will remain lost if we do not make effort to win them for Christ. Peters considers it to be a missionary assignment to present the true gospel to communities with false or erroneous religious concepts. And I agree with that. A functioning congregation, even of new national Christians, should seek to reproduce themselves. Is this not what fruit bearing is? Now, I'm going to pause here to make sure that no one comes under any condemnation. I've heard many times that when you talk about fruit bearing, I've heard many times people say that the fruit of a Christian should be another Christian. If you're a Christian and you're bearing fruit, then you should produce another Christian. And we could put people in this audience on a guilt trip in a hurry if we would ask every Christian that's in this assembly right now, tonight, how many of you have reproduced yourself and made another Christian? And of course, you might say, well, I've got some children here sitting beside me, and some of them are now married, and they have married Christian partners, and so we have that. And that's beautiful, and please do that. And don't ever, that's not in second place, that's in first place. That is your first place. But did you ever win somebody who never had a chance? But most of the time, the word fruit is used in the New Testament. It is not talking about other Christians. It's not using the word fruit to refer to winning souls for Christ. Most of the time, the word fruit is in your New Testament. It's in there to refer to the qualities of your Christian experience. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. That's what it's talking about most of the time when you have fruit in the Bible. But it is used in the sense of winning people to the Lord. I'll show you that in Romans chapter 1. In verse 13. And Paul would like to visit the Romans. He was never there. And he's writing to a church he's never visited. This is the only letter he wrote to a church that he had not visited. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. So there you have a reference where the fruit is referring to converted people. Now, what George Peters is talking about here, this call beyond the borders of the influence of the present New Testament church and its confines and its how far it has gone and where it has reached people, and now we're going beyond that and we're preaching Christ to winning people from false religious persuasions and from unfaith to Him, to the Lord, and we're establishing these functioning congregations. I could ask him, are you talking about a term of service or are you talking about an indefinite and a permanent call, Mr. Peters? Paul continued on as long as he could. He continued this missionary call that he assumed there in Acts chapter 13. He continued that as long as he could. He was finally jailed, let loose, jailed again, martyred that time. We do not know how long Barnabas was involved. We don't know that. We know that after he and Paul went out with their own separate teams, continuing the missionary process, we know that he continued on as a sent one, but we don't know how long he did it. But they were called, we know this, they were called to the work that the Holy Spirit wanted them to have. I want you to turn back to Acts 13 again. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And that fellow there came from a pretty high place. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. And they being sent forth, there you have the word sent again, by the Holy Ghost departed, and then we get this thing started. I want to move into a second section. How do we receive a call from God for this important ministry? Whether it's a personal call or a family call, just what constitutes a call to missions? That's what we should focus on, especially tonight. And here we're going to need a lot of carefulness in the words we say. You may have heard this term already, missionary call. He has a missionary call, or there's a missionary claim on his life, or this person is living under the burden of a missionary call. There's some people that know more about this subject than I do who feel that that term should not be used. They feel it's not a scriptural way to explain what the Bible is saying and what the Bible is asking us to do. And that might make a big question in your mind. I'll try to explain that. Yes, God does call people. There's no doubt about that. We have noted that already. I've already given you several examples from both Testaments where God called people, even named the people that He called. So we can look at this in two ways. In that there may not be, perhaps there is not, a special call to become a full-time evangelist, a full-time sent one in a foreign country, in that that might not be the case. There is a clear call from the Bible itself to reach the lost for Christ. And I want to look at those two sides. So I start with the negative one first. Not every call is a missionary call. But I want to see that from the Scripture tonight and not from me. In other words, okay, I should know by this time because I've seen you plenty of times. I should know what your name is, this young man right here.
Daniel.
You're Daniel. Okay, so I'm going to use Daniel for example. Daniel has been very attentive in these sessions. I've noticed that. So God could call you, Daniel. And He already has, right? It's true that God has already called you. Or you wouldn't be a Christian. So God's been at work at your life, and God is active here. We have a God who's interested in Daniel. You have proof of that, don't you? You know that that is true. But I'm not going to tell you that God has come to you and said, and wrote your name in the clouds, or wrote your name in the wall, and said, Daniel, you're called to be a missionary, you're going to go to tal, tal, tal lugar, and you're going to be there for so long, and that's where you're going. So I'm going to be hesitant to tell you to expect that kind of thing from God in your life. Although you know that God knows you, and He knows things about you that I don't know. I don't know how many hair you have in your head. But God got that figured out. And He's well aware of who you are and is interested in your life and is giving you proof of that as days go by. But I'm not expecting you to think tonight that God's going to say, Daniel, you're going to be a missionary. Although, you may be. And you may feel some call to that. But I'm going to be careful how you and I understand it. Now we'll let Daniel rest here and we'll explain where we are so far. No one needs a special call to witness for Christ beyond his present national borders. Daniel does not need God to ever say to him, Daniel, your airplane has just landed in Brazil. It has just landed in Japan. Your airplane has just landed in Haiti. You will be a witness for me here while you're in Haiti. He doesn't need that kind of special call. You already know that, don't you? You know that. You don't need a special call from the Lord to witness for Christ outside your national borders. Well, but we have special calls in the Bible. We have the Macedonian call. In Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 9, Paul was over there on the very edges of Asia Minor, close to the sea, and he was trying to get to some of the towns. I don't know what happened, why he couldn't go. He didn't have flat tires because they didn't have tires with air in at that time. His engine didn't break down, they didn't have any engines. But the Spirit of God prevented him, hindered him, did not allow him to go to two places that he wanted to go. He tried here, it was no. He tried here, it was no. And during the night, when Paul was trying to figure this out, he got this vision, a man from Macedonia calling him, telling him, come over here to Macedonia and help us. And so he got his crew together, and as soon as they could, they got on the ship, went across there and ended up in Philippi. Going west into Europe. That was not a missionary call. Paul was already a missionary before that. If you tell me that that Macedonian call was a missionary call, then you also have to tell me that what the Holy Spirit did twice to him was telling him to close up shop and go home. No more was the Holy Spirit trying to stop his ministry and quiet his mouth and make him quit being a missionary by stopping him at two places than what he was calling him in Macedonia. But the Spirit of God was directing him. This way. Go this way. This man already was a missionary. I told you the ship in the safe is a safe, in the harbor is a safe place to be, but that's not what ships are for. And this man was out doing what he could. We're headed for here. No. Well, then we'll do. No. I don't know how the Spirit of God said that. But it says it twice in those verses. I'm not taking your time to read them tonight. You know they're in the Bible. It says twice that the Spirit stopped that, prevented that. Forbid that. Forbade him, I think it says. It was Holy Spirit direction. It was Holy Spirit guidance in the life. That's a beautiful thing. I've experienced that myself. I know that God has right to do that. I've experienced that myself. You say, well, Brother Dale, you read Acts chapter 3, verse 2. And the Holy Spirit said, "Sever unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereto I have called them." And they laid their hands on them and fasted and prayed and sent them away. And being sent away by the Holy Ghost. But wait a minute. That was not the call in Paul's life nor Barnabas. Paul had that call way back since chapter 9. That call to him was repeated several times before we ever got to chapter 13, verse 2. The call upon Paul's life was before that. What was going on in Acts chapter 13? I hope to be able to show you that before we're finished tonight. Many people who have effectively served as missionaries, as sent ones, served as pastors in their home congregations before they ever had gone outside their borders. And many others who returned home from the place of their service beyond the borders came back to a very vital and useful ministry after their time away. That doesn't mean that they were called to be missionaries and that's the only thing you do now. You are, this is it. Some who felt called, Daniel, a call. So you feel in your heart, you know. Okay, this is a little personal here. You know, when I was young, I liked Indians. I read stories about Indians. If I could get my hands on something about Indians, I had it. I was into Indians. I liked the way Indians lived. I studied the way they had their communities and their cultures, and I studied how they did their things as a community group. And then I got older, and now I'm married. So now I go up to Canada, and I go among the Ojibwe Indians up there, and they're the Cree Nation of the Ojibwes in northern Canada, northern Ontario. And I have these Indians in my mind. And I'm writing a textbook for Rodenstedt Publishers, and I'm sitting in the fourth floor of the library at the Millersville State University, and that's their linguistic floor. And on this floor, I have books that take me into languages all around the world. And I go in there and I look. I'm studying English. That's what I'm doing. But there's Quechua And I pull this book off the shelf. And I go to the chair and sit down. They gave me the right to use that library free. Anything I wanted to do in there. And so I'm sitting down with this book about the Quechua Indian language. Wow. And it got this in my mind. Then some years later, we were working with the Miyangna Indians in Nicaragua. Later on, with the Chiquitanos in Bolivia. But all of a sudden, I just found these Quechuas, these Incas, these Quechuas. I couldn't get that out of my mind. God takes us on those tours. God is not wasting his time with us when all that's happening. And so if God does that to you, Daniel, it's okay. Follow it. Pursue it. Pull it off the shelf and read it. There'll be more on that in a minute. Some who felt called to specific places never served there, but were useful elsewhere. William Carey thought he would go to the South Seas. He served God in India. Adoniram Judson went from India to Burma. David Livingstone was sure he was going to China, but he ended up in Africa. And one day when my wife and I were in a terrible condition, we didn't know what was going to happen, what to do. We were on the way to church on a Sunday morning, and there on the armrest of the sofa, right inside the kitchen, the living room door that we were walking out through to go to the car, there was a little mission folder that came the day before Saturday. And I picked it up and stuck it into the back of my Bible here. And we went to church. While they were dismissing the congregation for the individual Sunday school classes that they had, the primaries and the juniors and all that stuff, and the youth, and they were dismissing, I was sitting there doing nothing. So I did this. And when I opened my Bible like that, I'm on the back page, the last page of that missionary folder or that missionary newsletter. And the title of it said, A Prayer. A Prayer. Now, before I tell you what was in that prayer, I will tell you that I was preaching in this western part of this country in the state of Arizona. And one night when I was at the door, two ladies came out the door. One was much younger than the other one. And they were going on the way to Mexico to a mission down there. And they just stopped in there for that service on their way going south. They're going to drive me down through. The next day they'll cross the border into Mexico. And they stopped and they said, Brother Dale, would you please come to Mexico and preach for us? Would you please, we don't have workers. Would you please, we need help. Would you please, we need teachers. Would you please come to Mexico? And those two girls pled with me there. Margaret Miller and Karen Roth. I took their names down and found that they have this newsletter, so I subscribed to it and then was coming then regularly when they would put that out every once in a while, every several months. And that's what I had in my Bible here. And now I'm sitting on my bench in that church there in Tennessee, and I'm reading this prayer. And the prayer is addressed to God, and Karen wrote the prayer. It says, Dear God, won't you please send us help? We have 40 children in the bedroom and no one to teach them. We have children stuck around the table in the kitchen and we don't have a teacher. Could you send someone? Could you prepare somebody? Would you send us someone to help us here? I sit there in the pews and the children was leaving, going out to their rooms, and I'm crying. I'm sitting there, and I'm sitting over here, just about where this Brother John is. And I'm crying, and I'm looking at this prayer, and I can't read anymore. Church service is over. We're driving home. I told my wife the experience I had in the church service. I said, I'm kind of thinking that maybe we should contact somebody from that mission and see if we could be of help there. She said, Please do it, Daddy. Do it, Daddy. So I made a phone call to the only person that I knew who had any information about that mission. He said, Brother Dale, I'm so glad you called. But for some reason, I don't think you ought to be in Mexico. I think you ought to be someplace else. He said, would you give me a few days? Somebody will get back to you. A few days later, I got a phone call from the country of Costa Rica. The man on the other end said, would you be able to come down to Costa Rica and visit us? We'd be very happy if you'd come to visit us, Dale. Could you come down? So a few weeks later, I was there with my oldest son. That was about 32 years ago we made that trip. When you go to Mexico, we went another place. Paul and Silas were already missionaries when the Macedonian call came to them. Part B. Yet the call comes, ringing o'er the restless waves. Send a light. Send a light. There is a call. There is a call that comes. Now, how are you going to explain this, Dale, to these dear people? You just told them that it might not be a specific call. They were not going to call Daniel and say, Daniel, you're going to Burma. Daniel, you're going to Papua New Guinea. Daniel, you're going to a certain departamento in Peru, you're going to the Amazonia, you're going to this branch of tributaries in that big, great big Amazon River. And yet, there is a call. Would you listen? As we have seen last night, there is a gospel mandate to go into all the world. The church is duty bound to obey it. Somebody must do it. And if no one puts the boots on, it will never happen. I need to take those great commissions, of which we gave you five last night. I need to take those for you right now and prove to you, show to you from the scripture, that those, that great commission did not apply to 12 men only. The great commission did not apply to the 12 apostles only, like a lot of church groups feel that it did. How am I going to prove that to you? Philip, Silas, Barnabas, John Mark, Aquila and Priscilla, Timothy, and many others were not apostles. Did you get that? You know what they did? They fulfilled these requirements here for a missionary, for a sent one. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, we have the names of seven men who were evidently converts of Paul that he took with him into Asia. And those names are there in chapter 20, verse 4. You can read them. I felt you could read them yourself. I won't give those names. We'll continue here. The every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball that the gospel mandate promises will be part of the celestial chorus. That ministry was not completed by the apostles. It's not completed yet. They didn't get that done. The Bible teaches in several places the priesthood of all believers, 1 Peter chapter 2, for example. And you remember we said the first night that Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests for the nations around them, a ministry which they did not take up. But we do not want to fail in this where Israel did. We are a kingdom of priests to God. We should be interceding for these people. We should be doing something to represent these people to God. I'll read you one verse in Matthew 24. The apostles did not get this done. We have not gotten it done either. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The apostles didn't do that. So whether Daniel goes to do it or not, someone must go to do it. And if Daniel goes to do it, he won't get it all done. You'll find out. You see, that's one of the sobering and one of the humbling and one of the It's a difficult thing for a missionary. For all the effort you put into it, for all the time you've invested in it, look how little we reached. Look how little we did. Many, many others must do this. Many, many others must do this. Or it will not get done. And Christ wants it done. The call to be a light to the world applies to every one of us. We had that the other night. We had these two things on the board there. It said the church must go. It is for Israel, the people had to come to them. But we go. And we're a light to this world. We are salt to this earth. We are told to confess Christ before men. We're told to not be ashamed of that. We're told to be witnesses unto Him. Martyrs unto Him. Martyrs. Where you get your word martyr. Be a witness unto me. You have your Bible there. Proverbs 23. And that is Proverbs 24. Verses 11 and 12. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it, and he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it, and shall not he render to every man according to his works? You knew it and did not care. You knew it and did nothing about it. You knew it and did not move you. If thou should say, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it, and he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it, and shall not he render to every man according to his works? Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, verse 1. This verse moves me deeply. This verse is a powerful verse in your Bible. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. Behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors, there was power, but they had no comforter. What do you plan to do with that verse? I think of the example of Jesus. We looked at him last night. I think of his example, and as he was, we are. And I think of the words he said in chapter 20 of John. As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. It's a call. The brother quoted last night at the end of the service a few verses from Ezekiel 33. You know what he said? I don't need to repeat that. You were here, you heard his testimony. But would you look at two verses in the book of Jude, verses 22 and 23. And this is where the Spanish Bible would help us a little bit if we had one of those tonight, but we don't. We have this one, so I'll try to make some sense here. There are three categories of people found in verses 22 and 23. When you look at it in your Bible, it looks like there are two, but there are three. And if some have compassion, making a difference. And others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. This is a sent one passage. This is an evangelistic passage. This is a go into all the world passage. This is a deliver a soul from death passage. This is a salvation of the lost passage. And the three kinds of lost people here. In verse 22, we have those who are undecided. It says they're making a difference. They're halting between two opinions. Have compassion on them. Offer them light without pushing them. We had a group like that on Saturday night. Have compassion. Love those people. Consider their situation. The difficulty that they're in. Why it's so hard for them to decide things. What it costs them if they choose to do it. Have compassion on them. Others say with fear. They're in a dangerous place. You've got to be moved with fear. You've got to save your house. You've got to build that ark to the saving of your house. You've got to get them out of there. You've got to get a hold of them and deliver them from it. You've got to save them from it. And then there's a third group. And this group is in a very serious condition. And they're in such a shape that you could stand a chance to even feel some of their own defilement. You might even have to enter into some of the darkness to snatch them from it. The very garment could be spotted by the flesh. And you must be very cautious of that. And guarding of that. And go into that fire and get them out. And it's a risk for yourself to do it. Now, these are Bible mandates. You know you people taught her and burned. You know who the Paracletos is, right? You know that's the comfort of the Holy Ghost. You know that's the promise of the Father. The Paracletos, the promised Paracletos, the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that Jesus said would come and did on the day of Pentecost. And it's that gift of Christ Himself that prepares us for this call. We had that in Acts 1:8 last night. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall witness unto me. And the order of those things is like this. The first thing is the Holy Ghost coming upon us. And the second thing is the power that we receive because of it. And the third thing that happens is the witness that we are for Christ. Those three things follow. That's a call. That's a mandate. The fullness of the Spirit is perhaps the most neglected gift from Christ in the church these days. We cannot speak without it, without this Holy Spirit of God. And we cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. You cannot help but do it. But when there's just nothing there, just dried up. The grape turned into a raisin. And the plum turned into a prune. Just dried up. Just nothing there. And why is that? It's because of these three steps. That's a call. We cannot ignore that call. The vast need that's out there constitutes a call. The field is the world. The field is the world. There was a speaker at a mission conference. There was a large group of people present. Up here on the stage someplace, there was a very large, a very heavy piano. Now, if you just imagine me, if they would have up on this stage here a very heavy piano, a very large instrument, like one that my brother-in-law has in his house, my wife's sister's husband. He's got an immense baby grand piano there. So he asked for 10 men from the congregation, from the audience, to come front. So we have 10 Husky men come up here. And he come up here and he says, I want you to lift up this piano. I want you to lift it. And so he put 9 men, took 9 of the 10, and put them over here on this side of the piano. And he took one man, put him over here. And I said, when I say go, you lift this thing up. And this side came off the ground. And this side didn't. Now I have a question for you. Will you help the one who's alone? The need constitutes a call. There's somebody's alone up here. This was the call for Paul that we saw last night when he said, I will only go where he was never named, where Christ was never taught. That's where I must go. Christ said, into the next towns, into the next towns. That's what constituted the call for them. Shouldn't that constitute the call for us? Is there anyone in your life, sister, you're sitting here tonight listening to what I'm saying. Is there anyone in your life that you want to see come to Christ? Are you interceding for at least one person? Is there at least one person that you're praying for? Is there one Tatiana? Is there one Ashley? Is there one Allison? Is there one Orlando? Is there one Isabel in your life? Is there anyone? I would suggest that if you know someone like that and you have spent time in intercession for that person, spend time in intercession for that person, change your prayer a little bit. Instead of asking God to do something, Lord, send them. Send them a conviction. Get a gospel message into them somehow. Just change your prayer a little bit. Change it a little bit like this. Lord, I've been praying for this person, whoever it is in your life, if you're doing it. And I just feel that I'm willing. Here am I, send me. I'm willing to go talk to that person. And so, Lord, this morning now, instead of talking about them, I'm here to talk about me. And you know what you need to do in my life so I can go. And you know what has to happen to me to get me ready. And you know what words should be put in my heart that I can take along to see them, to tell them when I go. But right now, I've been praying for that person, Lord, and you did your part there, but are you sure you have it done in here? So take care of me for right now. Do we get that? Do you not care that they are lost? Then I want to take you a little bit further here yet and tell you that God does call to special tasks. We have seen that. The Damascus Road is proof of that, that God calls specific people to special things. In the Old Testament times, that was very, very clear. God did that time and time again. He would go to somebody and call them. Just call them. He chose men. Christ did. He came here and chose. And women served the Lord Jesus. I don't know how that all was, but that list is given for us in the Bible more than once. And they took care of our Lord Jesus. And he benefited from their ministry. And so he had these men. He had these sisters that served them. The brother that called me was concerned that the remnant churches, as he called them, do not have a clear way for their congregations and their members to understand a call from God. Here's what he told me. He said, in the Protestant evangelical world, it's easy to know what a call is because it's always personal. I feel God has called me to the ministry. Fine. Go to Dallas Theological Seminary. Go to Penn State, go to Hope Sound, go to God's Bible School in Cincinnati, Ohio. Go for 4 years, get your credentials established, and a mission board someplace will find out about you at the time of the graduation, and they'll interview you, and if you qualify, they'll send you out, and you're gone. And it was as personal as the color shirt you chose to wear tonight. And they got it all figured out. That system works well for them. They don't need to expect anything else to happen. They know that if I'm going to be called, God's going to do it right here. And so that's what we do. He said, the conservative Mennonite churches are very, very different. They're the only call you're going to get comes from the church. And since they have such a high view of the church that they have, the church is the epitome of responsibility, of authority in my life. If the church called me, there's no question about it. I was doing this, but now I do this. It's as clear as can be. He said, Dale, help those people find their way because our churches don't seem to be able to identify just how this call comes. So I want to talk about that a little bit. We have a Bible precedent that I've already looked at tonight that I think is very, very beautiful. We don't find this in the Old Testament. You're only going to find something like this in the New Testament where a personal call is confirmed by a brotherhood call. It's a Bible example. It's a Bible model. So I'm going to say this in two ways. A personal call can be confirmed by a brotherhood call. Paul was called to be a missionary, to be a sent one, but long before he was sent, at least 14 years before. At least that long. But it was confirmed then by a brotherhood call with time. And then he went. He didn't act upon it until there was congregational and brotherhood sanction for what that call was. At the same time, a church call may open the door for a personal call. It may make a very personal call to your life even later. And I'm going to give you an example here to explain to you what I mean, because I don't think this is written very clearly. A church call, which you were not expecting. You were not expecting this to come, but someone came and put your name to it and came and knocked on your door and gave you a phone call and asked you for an interview, and your name is being considered for something, and you weren't thinking about it. But when a church call comes like that, it can then later open the door for a very personal call that the church at this point right here did not have in mind, did not foresee, but God saw it. And so God used this to call you and now called a more personal application. Example. Seven deacons. Acts 6. That was a church call. What happened? What happened to Philip? No sooner called, ordained to that responsibility, than doors began to open for him. Gaza. Samaria. You see that beautiful blend between those two. I'm trying to help you see that this personal call from God, that we might sense that there's something on our hearts, and this congregational call to our lives, those two work together in very, very beautiful ways. I'm just urging us to, instead of making a dichotomy and saying it's either this one or else it's that one, I want to bring those two together, because I think that's what the Bible does. Now, this gets a little more serious, and I'm soon finished. God does not choose idle people. Paul and Barnabas were probably the most active brothers at Antioch when God called them, the Holy Spirit called them to go do something else. I'm sure that church suffered a loss. I'm sure they felt that they'll never make it without Paul and Barnabas there. And those are the very ones that God chose. When I was teaching school, the school children learned this poem. Elijah's mantle fell upon Elisha plowing sod, and Gideon was threshing wheat when he was called of God. To Moses and to David came this call while shepherding, for labor so befits a man and benefits a king. God calls the ones that are busy. If we're just idle, and yeah, my Christian life consists of this right here. And God, what's God supposed to do? It's much easier to call him a fanatic than resurrect the corpse. And if I'm not doing anything for God, I'm just simply here idling my time away. I expect that God's going to call me to something. It probably won't work that way. But that's not all. I'm talking about things now that are preliminary to a call from God. I'm talking about things that you and I are responsible for. There's no call to anybody without consecration first. You are not your own. Interesting thing here. You'll study in chapters 15 of Luke when you have that prodigal son out there. And the prodigal son said four words that were so extremely opposite from each other. Listen to these four words. He's standing in front of his daddy. His daddy's got his hacienda, his farm, his finca, his business, his enterprise, his negocio. He's got this whole thing there. And the son looks at his dad and says, give me. And down here, the son can't see his father. But he's thinking about him. And he says, Make me. Make me. We're not our own. God, make me. God, it's yours. God, it's like this. I don't do it. It's like this. It's not like this. It's like this. And if we've never done that to God, if we've never made that kind of consecration, I don't make the last decision. I don't have my voice here. I serve the Lord God. I serve the omnipotent of heaven and earth. I serve the soberano de los principes de la tierra. I serve the God, it said they're the prince of the kings of the earth. And I'm yours, and I'm not my own. And I bought with a price that I glorify you. My spirit and my body, which are yours, Lord. And you decide where and when and how. And God, what God can do with us until we make that kind of consecration to God, until the life is on that altar. And time after time in Romans chapter 6, and you've been there already, you've already seen this passage there as a congregation. But in Romans chapter 6, it says, yield yourselves as servants unto righteousness. Yield yourselves to God. Yield yourselves as servants unto God. Yield yourself. And that word yield there, you were probably told that, is the exact same word you have in chapter 12 of Romans. Present yourselves. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. That yield and present is the same word in Greek. Yield it. Present it. Yield it to God. Present it. What does that yield mean? It's very simple. It's so simple to explain that. What does yield mean? That's what it means. Everything else goes first. You go last. Everyone else has the right of way. It doesn't apply to you. Everyone else goes down the highway of life. And you fit in at the appropriate time. And that surrender, and that quiet, and that patience, and that calmness is there as you wait. And you say, I'm yours, Lord, whenever. Whenever, wherever. Whenever, wherever. There's no call without consecration. Self will never hear nor heed a call from God. Self won't hear it. Self won't heed it. Present your body as a living sacrifice. And very, very probably, and this is my last point, there'll be no call from God upon your life, upon my life, if there's no burden, no care. I'm not responsible. Doesn't matter to me. So I felt, you know, for years I felt just a special interest in those national native peoples of the land, you know, the Indian tribes. And then I learned that the largest national Indian tribe in the whole Western Hemisphere is the Inca Nation, the Quechua people, the Quechua-speaking people. It's larger than the Aztecs, larger than the Mayas, larger than the Cherokees and the Comanches, larger than the Crees, the Ojibwes. It's the largest native nation in the Americas. And I wanted to visit those people. I wanted to be in their homes. I wanted to do. I had to go there. I had to be there. And the Lord provided a way to get there. We started three congregations inside that 1040 window, south of Abancay, north of Arequipa, west of St. Thomas. And today, there might be the flickering light, the flickering, dimming light of just one of those left. The other two are gone.
very difficult for God to call you, any of us, if it's not of a burden. Now, I'll use this for example. You might think this is a highly unlikely example, but Moses cared for his people. Yes, he was completely mistaken about how to help them and spent 40 years in the wilderness to get that figured out. But God knew that he cared. He wanted to do something, and then a bush began to burn. But it was not consumed. And Moses said, I'm going to step aside and see what this thing is. And when he got there, Moses said, you're going to come with me. I've got something for you to do. Brother Allen has taught you the tremendous burden that Paul had for his people. Some of the prophets began their messages back there in the old book with these words, the burden of the word of the Lord on prophet so-and-so. And so that burden is there. What can God do with us? And so there's some prerequisites that I've just given here. And you notice that none of those prerequisites had anything to do with your ability. They had nothing to do with the amount of money you have to be able to go someplace. They had nothing to do with your language skills. They had nothing to do with your nursing and doctoring opportunities. They had nothing to do with your academic preparation. That's not where it is. And then I want to end with this little observation. If you're called to a place to serve, you will probably not be called there alone. In the Old Testament, people were called alone. God called men alone. But the New Testament sent out two by two. In the New Testament, there's a team. In the New Testament, there's a pastoral body, a servant body. In the New Testament, we do things in teams. We do things combined. And there's a reason for that. And Jesus told us why that is. He told us why that is twice in the book of John. In chapter 13, it says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have loved one for another. And so he told them, love one another as I have loved you, which I'll never reach that high. I'll never attain that. Please help me, God. I'll never get that high. And then chapter 17, he said, you be one with each other like the Father and I are, that the world will know so that the world can believe. We're not called alone. There must be peace and harmony. The number one reason for weakness in missions is tension between the workers. I know you would like me to explain to you why that is. I'm not going to say much about it, but I'm going to just only tell you this. Many times, the people that are volunteering to go, the people that are willing to go, are people who are having serious problems at home, and it's a chance to get away from it. And the first thing that happens is they take it with them where they're going. And it doesn't take very long for that to show up. We have seen that many times. And so you should be careful that you have the screening done. You get John the Baptist's sieve, and you screen. And you check on that commitment. You check on that consecration. You check on that burden. You check on what that person is doing for God right here where he is. There must be faith in God. And there must be death to self. There's a dear brother in Costa Rica, I think. Some of you people have met him. That I've worked with very, very closely. I've worked with him more closely in Costa Rica than with any other minister in our churches. We have done many, many projects together. We have traveled to several foreign countries together. We have been involved in church planting projects together. We were called up to the state of Pennsylvania in this country to help a conference that was facing a serious division. They asked us to come to try to help them. We went to Honduras to solve a problem down there. We've done many projects together. For 2 years, I did not have this brother on my team. He was in a condition of emotional incapacity, and he could not handle any responsibility, and we lost him in the ministry there for 2 years. He is now fully restored and coming back on board again. And I was lost without this brother in my life because we do so much together. It works so very well. It's lasted for 30 years. Why does it work? I will give him all the credit for it. I have a little bit more enthusiasm than he does, a little more energy than he does. I'm a little more, you know, I have my foot on the throttle more than what he does. I'm ready to move forward with this thing. I've got some ideas. Let's go, Brother Dwayne. And Brother Dwayne's foot is a little bit closer to the brake. And Brother Dwayne is more cautious. And Brother Dwayne thinks through things. And Brother Dwayne is concerned about how Dan and Mary are going to feel about this if we say it that way or do it that way. And yet Dwayne is supportive. Everything that comes up, do it, Dale. Yes, let's go for it, Dale. Yes, you do it. But he, at the same time, seemingly has a pair of brains in his hand. He always gives me the credit. Even if the idea came from him instead of from me. It's so easy to pray with him. It's so easy to discuss things. It seems like we always agree on anything that comes up. It's just his credit that always works. But I've come to appreciate those breaks, those reins, those careful words, that careful consideration, that considering of the feelings over here, over here. And I see how much I need that. I write a letter. He says, Dale, would you write the letter, please? You write it. You write that letter to that person, to that church. And I give it to him to correct it. It comes back all marked up with red. He changed this and this and that and that. And by the time he was done with it, it was ready to be sent. I needed Dwayne in there. He just filled all that out. And he knows I need him. And he gives me the unique impression that he needs me. It doesn't matter to us which one gets the credit. It gets done. And somebody in another country, one place, one time we were, said, this is a Paul and Barnabas team. And the only thing that bothers me was they didn't call me the Barnabas. I would have been glad if they could have. But that belongs to him. And that's the right designation. An outstanding brother. Everyone in this congregation, everyone in this place has the capacity to serve together, live together, work together, cry together, plan together, visit together, preach together, get it done together in that same way. This is the way God's work gets done. These are the people that God calls. A spiritual man can always relate to anyone. And though the other one is carnal or selfish or anything else, the spiritual man will always yield, bend his heart, see the best, give another opportunity, forgive 7 times 70. I'll tell you, you forgive a long time before you get to 490. You'll lose count before you ever get there. The spiritual man knows how to get down so the other can go on top. The spiritual man has a reputation to save, the reputation to gain. A spiritual man is willing to see somebody else get all the credit. A spiritual man does not need to have anyone praise him or mention his name. You will not be called alone. There will be somebody else. Listen. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded a blessing, even life forevermore. There in Abancay, Peru. There in Iscuchaca. There in Albacambay. There in Musawas. What did God do? God commanded a blessing, even life forevermore. Dear people tonight, here am I, send me. If you can't say that tonight, if you know in your heart you're not ready to say that tonight, take that to God and let Him show you why you cannot say that. Show Him what in your life should receive some attention, some care, some housekeeping, some cleaning, some purging, a coal of fire from off the altar. Take it to God so that you can present yourself as a living sacrifice and you can say to Him, here am I, send me. And the call of God is upon every one of us. And I have no doubt that God will use you, or here, or there. I have no doubt God will use you for these that are close or for those that are far away. But the call of God is upon each one of His children.